Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message. We're in our sermon series in the Beatitudes entitled A Radical Reconstruction of the Heart. Jesus begins with realigning the hearts of his audience from them to us to the tenor of his kingdom before he's going to go on and expose and challenge and correct and instruct our hearts and how we live in God's kingdom. And so the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are really just an intro into the teaching of Jesus that would follow in the next several chapters, which I know Pastor Chris plans to cover in more detail next year. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5 with me. I'm going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to end with verse 12. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this morning, I have been asked to give a message on Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And if you hadn't been here to hear Pastor Chris's sermons, you might read those first Beatitudes and think you might be qualified for some of them, right? Poor in spirit. Now, I say Pastor Chris because he told us already that really none of us have all of these things. These are blessings. But I've mourned before, right? I could say I'm a humble guy. I do hunger and thirst for righteousness sometimes, perhaps, but when we get to pure in heart, oof. But before we get there, I just want to talk about blessed real quick. You know, I think that sometimes we get churchy and we use the term blessed. How are you, brother? I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Do you say that at your house, to your wife, to your husband? Probably not. In many ways, I think we attach our blessedness or lack thereof to our circumstance, our feelings, and our emotions. But I believe these Beatitudes are getting much deeper than that. To the audience that day, I think Jesus' pronouncement of the blessing would have struck a deeper chord. Blessed is used in Scripture over and over, and it's very often used as a pronouncement by God on his people, and it's frequently attended to with a close relationship with him and a right relationship with God and this proximity to God. And very often when we find blessed in the Scriptures, it's specifically related to God's covenant relationship with his people. Through Moses, God would give the law and tell them about all the ways that he would bless them if they faithfully obeyed and followed his commands. They would be blessed in the city, they would be blessed in the country, their offspring would be blessed, their land would be blessed, their livestock would be blessed, they would be blessed with provision for their needs, and they would be blessed in their going and coming. That's Deuteronomy 28, paraphrased. His promise was to establish them as his holy people that would bear his name, but just as obedience brings blessing, God reminded the people that disobedience brings curses or woes. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28 says, "Look, today I set before you a blessing and a curse. There will be blessing if you obey the Lord, the commands of the Lord I'm giving you, and a curse if you do not obey the commands of the Lord, and you turn aside from the path that I've commanded you today by following other gods that you have not known. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 19, Be sure there is no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you whose heart turns away from the Lord our God. Did you catch that? To go and worship other gods of those nations. Be sure there is no root among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. When someone hears the words of this oath, he may consider himself exempt, thinking, I have peace, even though I follow my own stubborn heart. This will lead to the destruction of the well-watered land as well as the dry land. In other words, remember Israel, I chose you. I'm the one who blesses you. Blessings are the result of obedience, and obedience, or lack thereof, is rooted in the direction and the affection of the heart. So consider for a moment how those in the audience that day could have looked back and seen both God's blessings and also his curses. As Pastor Chris reminded us several weeks ago, at that time, the Jews were oppressed socially and economically. They had spent hundreds of years under foreign rule, and currently they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They suffered under an oppressive religious system. God had been pretty quiet also for more than 400 years. No prophets on the scene, save John the Baptist, right? No word from God until John the Baptist. And so Jesus comes on the scene at the end of chapter 4, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing sickness and disease, and now telling them that they could be blessed. That's hopeful for them, and equally hopeful for us today. Now, before we get to pure in heart, look at the blessing is really the blessing. The prerequisite is purity of heart. And then the reward is seeing God. Now for us, you know, maybe we've read this a number of times, and we move to the next verse really quickly. Yeah, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Yeah, great, I understand that. But I think his hearers would have kind of sat up and paid attention and said, wait a minute, what did he just say? You see, every time that someone even thinks that they've encountered God in the Old Testament, there's this immediate dread and an awful sense of being undone in the holy presence of God. In Exodus 19, Moses and the Israelites are at the foot of Sinai. God appears in a thick cloud over the mountain. The mountain shakes violently, and God's audible voice is heard, and his presence descends on the mountain. God instructs Moses to put a boundary around the mountain, lest they get too close and die. And in Exodus 20, after receiving the law, and witnessing the smoke and the thunder and the lightning, they say to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. In Exodus 33, Moses is about to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and he summons his courage and asks to see God's glory, to which God responds, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, when God is calling Isaiah to be a prophet, he gives him this magnificent vision, and he says in verse 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, and they each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of armies. You see, to them that day, I think they would think, if Moses was not permitted to see God face to face and live, and Isaiah's response was, woe is me, what hope is there for the average person? And so the blessing of seeing God would have seemed radical. As we get into pure in heart and what it means, in several of the previous sermons in this series, Pastor Chris has kind of anchored his beatitude in a psalm, and I'd like to do that today as well. Again, blessed are the pure in heart, I think would correspond to Psalm 24. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me, please? Psalm 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and I want you to notice the correlation between what the psalmist is saying and what Jesus is saying. I still hear pages turning. I'll wait another moment. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false and has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In the psalm, we see these three parts of the beatitude: a blessing from God, this righteousness that he's talking about, seeing and dwelling with God, the mountain of God, who may ascend to his holy place, and a purity of heart, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says something similar. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am cleansed from my sin. I think the rhetorical answer is none of us. In fact, James 1:21 says the heart is full of sin and moral filth. Deuteronomy 32:5 says that the heart is full of crookedness, perversity, and corruption. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Remember when God destroyed the world after telling Noah that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every inclination of the human mind was only evil continually? It's Genesis 6. One of the best quotes that I found related to the human heart was from Thomas Watson, who said this: if all of the evils in the world were put together and their quintessence strained out, they could not make a thing so black and polluted as sin does. And so it's clear in ourselves that we can't meet the standard. And so a lot of times we try to do what? We try to work at it. But outward religion is really of no value to God. At the time, the Pharisees, who were the religious elite of the day, had really cornered the market on purity and religiosity. They were famous for kind of taking the things in the temple kind of and bringing them into the normal life. And so they had, on top of the Mosaic law, they had this oral tradition that they were imposing on the people that included a whole bunch of extra things that in the Bible it's called the tradition of the elders. And Jesus talks to them in Matthew 15, 1 through 11, and he says, as Jesus was approaching the Pharisees and scribes, who asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus answered them, why do you break God's command because of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death. But you say, whoever tells his father and mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple, he does not honor his father and mother. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. For verse 19 now. From the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, all of these things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. You see, without a pure heart, we're left missing the fundamental requirement for qualification into God's kingdom. All our attempts at self-righteousness are nothing but empty religion. this becomes clear as Jesus actually proceeds through the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says that it's not just not murdering someone that makes you okay with God, it's the anger in your heart that leads to the murder that's really the issue that God's concerned about. It's the biting words. If those characterize us, then we're murderers at heart. In chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says that abstaining from adultery isn't enough to fulfill the law. But if our eyes are full of lust, we have already committed that adultery in our heart. He continues in chapter 5 to address truth-telling, not just oath-taking, justice, mercy instead of justice, and love for enemies instead of vengeance. To sum it up, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. At this point, I think we realize that purity of heart is more than just doing religious things. So Jesus really has just shredded any hope that we have to meet his standard by our own effort. And I think that's exactly where Jesus wants us this morning. Realizing that in and of ourselves, we're totally and absolutely unable to produce for ourselves a pure heart. That's the starting point of the gospel. And so we need a new heart. We need God to produce in us what we cannot produce in ourselves. And as it turns out, this was his plan all along. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you, and I will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You see, in the Old Testament, fellowship with God was contingent on obedience to God. But under the New Covenant, obedience flows from the fellowship that we have in Christ. In our New Testament understanding, we realize that God is the author and the creator of the new heart through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Earlier this year in one of our classes, we talked about this new birth. We're being born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us in his life by living an utterly perfect life, having an utterly pure heart. And then in his death, by which God's righteous judgment against our sin was satisfied, and through his resurrection, by which the power of sin has been broken once for all. And so when we're in Christ, through faith, we have been declared righteous and justified in God's sight. At that moment you've been forgiven for all of the sins that you have ever committed or will ever commit, and you have moved from being an enemy of God to being called a child of God. And this miraculous transformation of the heart is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who proceeds to then accomplish the purification of your heart and mine. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says this, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of the regeneration by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit abundantly through Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. From the moment that by faith in Christ the Spirit comes to dwell in your heart, you have a new heart. When you're justified before God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are declared to be holy and righteous in God's sight. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. And so when God sees you as a believer, the moment that you profess Christ, this is the way he sees you in Christ. Totally, utterly pure. right? Absolutely stainless, utter perfection. He sees you in the righteousness of his Son. Amen? But we still live in this life, don't we? And so this purity is really two things. You have this positional purity with Christ, with God, through Christ, whereby he already sees you blameless. You are already justified. The penalty for your sin has already been paid, and God's not going to punish you twice for what he's already laid on Jesus Christ. But he calls us to purity. He calls us to this sanctification. And so we should be pursuing purity. We're not righteous, right? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In James 3:2, he's talking about elders of the churches, and he says, we all stumble in many ways. And so, clearly, this purity of heart doesn't mean that Jesus is expecting you and I to somehow never sin. And that's really comforting for me, because I do sin. And it's also hopeful that I can say in this one statement that even though I sin, I can both have a pure heart and I can have the hope of seeing God. Thomas Watson, who I mentioned earlier, is an English Puritan preacher who lived in the 17th century. And he refers to this type of purity that we can have as evangelical purity or gospel purity, which is grace mingled with some sin. And he calls us to consider gold that has some ore in it or maybe a piece of clean cloth that has a stain on it. This he describes as the purity of a consecrated people who are under grace and in the process of being sanctified. And it's this type of purity that we can have in two ways. And these two ways are really rooted in the meaning of the word pure that Jesus chooses. And the first is an undivided heart. And the second is a clean heart. The first word that Jesus chooses, again, carries that notion of undivided or single-focused. Our family went to Tennessee and this past summer, and one of my highlights of that trip was being able to go go-karting with my kids. It was the first time they'd ever been go-karting, and it was just a blast. And I watched them sit in the go-karts, and I watched them go around the track. These are pretty fast go-karts. Excuse me. And so they, as they were driving these carts, you saw them go from kind of just going around and trying to get around the track to now all of a sudden becoming much more targeted in their approach. They were hitting the tops of the corners of the apexes. They knew exactly which car to pick. They wanted to win. They wanted to beat me. if we're honest, they wanted to beat each other, but you saw them craft, as we went around and around a number of times, you saw them actually craft their strategy to win. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here with undivided. David talks about the blessing of this undivided heart in Psalm 119. He says, happy, I think we could take that to be blessed, are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. Verse 10 of the same psalm, I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. Verse 36 and 37 of the same, turn my heart to your decrees and not to dishonest profit. Turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. And verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your instruction. Hear what David is saying there. He's saying, I'm focused on God, but all of a sudden I've got these things that take me off course. And so I've got to ask God to focus me back, give me an undivided heart on him. James, in James 4, verses 4 through 8, says much the same. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, 'The spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace.' Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And verse 8, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The undivided heart is a heart that is singularly focused on God, on his righteousness, on his purity. Becoming more and more like our Savior becomes first and foremost in our minds. 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The Apostle Paul says, "So whether we're at home in the body or away, we make it our aim to please him." 1 Corinthians 5:9. So where are you today? Is your heart undivided? When you open the word of the Lord, are you pursuing God with your whole heart? Or are you gaining knowledge? Do I love the law of the Lord, or is my heart divided by the sin that I entertain? When I pray, am I divided in my heart, wanting things more from God than wanting to be with God and to be in his presence? When I serve, am I just checking the boxes out of obligation for the sake of keeping up appearances? Or do I serve God with an undivided heart, with God in view, and love for those I'm serving? Am I pursuing God's kingdom, or am I focused on my own wealth, reputation, career advancement, and so on? So God's calling us today to refocus on him, to have a pure heart, one that is aimed in that direction. Paul would say in Philippians, "I'm forgetting that stuff that's behind me, but I'm pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward." And so I might pick up some sin along the way, right? But I'm not getting myself way out into that. Okay, I might pick some up, but I'm headed toward that perfection, that purity that Jesus has in Christ for me. The second part of a pure heart is a cleansed heart. This word relates to being cleansed from filth and contamination. Being cleansed is certainly a theme that is through the entire Bible, cover to cover. You can see the Old Testament Mosaic law and the ceremonial sacrificial system all aiming, kind of foreshadowing this cleansing. Where the people are constantly having to come back to the temple with an atonement for sin, the sacrifice of an animal, the shed blood, and also the washing of clothes. And God was really, really just painting this picture that of what Christ would eventually do for us. So, a clean heart. I worked on a beef cattle farm growing up. Dealing with cattle is dirty. I remember one day my boss asked me to clean out the barn, which was my least favorite job. Underneath the barn, typical kind of barn structure, there were these pathways that were concrete with stalls on each side, and that's where the cows came in to eat and so forth. And so it was all fenced in. It went out beyond the barn into a kind of an open area. And there were just lots of these pathways that all needed to be cleaned. At this time, by the time the barn really needed cleaning, there was probably 3 to 4 inches of manure in there. And on this particular day, it had rained heavily before. You can imagine what happens to 3 to 4 inches of cow manure when it rains heavily. So I'm in my boots, and I'm walking through the barn. I've got my ice scraper. And the way that the cleaning process worked was there was a hole in the floor in the concrete, and there was a huge pit underneath. And the hole was about 8 inches by maybe 6 feet, and there was a 2x4 that would cover that hole, and so it would sit flush, so when the cows walked over it, they wouldn't fall in. And so with my ice scraper, I'm trying to find this piece of wood that I can pop up, move out of the way, so that I can proceed with the tractor to get all the stuff clean and my scraper and all that kind of thing. And on this day, instead of finding that piece of wood with the ice scraper, I found it with my shoe, and I slipped on that thing and just totally fell, absolutely covered head to toe in cow manure. I remember, you know, probably I fell on one side, and up to about here, my entire body was just covered. And I went to the farmer and said, like, can I go home and deal with this? And he says, you'll be fine, just let it dry. So he made me work all day like that. When I got home, I remember my mom saying, you can't come in here like that. You have to take all those clothes off and then go get in the shower. And so to me, that's a really good picture of sin. Hopefully we're not like headlong into sin, but we do pick up sin and we do pick up stains along the way. And, you know, I would go to work again. I would get cleaned up, and I would go to work again. I would come home stinky. And so this process repeats, and that's really the process we go through in our lives, isn't it? This was the process for David. I remember in the story of King David, he's this king of Israel with... He's been declared to have a pure heart by God. God has had favor on him all the way through his life. He is victorious in all of his battles. He's wise. He's wealthy. And then all of a sudden, his heart begins to turn. And as you recall, he should have been out fighting with his men, but he was in the castle taking a nap, and he's wandering around, and he sees Bathsheba on the rooftop. And... one thing leads to another, and he calls for her, and he commits adultery with her, and then he would go on to have her husband murdered. And then the prophet, he's covering up all this sin, right? And in the Psalms, you can see, in I believe it's Psalm 38, you can just see his misery in hiding his sin from God. And God already knows what he's done, but he is now coming out with his sin. The prophet Nathan comes to him and gives him this parable about his sin, and he's just totally broken over that sin. And I don't have time to cover all of it today, but he says this in Psalm 51, 1 through 10. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil what is in your sight. So you are righteous when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from me, and blot out my sin and my guilt. God, create in me a clean Create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So you see what he's asking here. He's saying, only God can create a clean heart within me. And when I come to him with my sin and I confess my sin to him, then I trust and I have faith that he will cleanse me and wash me of that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, so, dear friends, since we have these promises, he's talking about us being the temple of the living God. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so that's a picture of our sanctification. It's aimed at the purity of God, and it's repenting when I pick up sin. And so that's really what it means to have a pure heart. I want to return briefly back to Psalm 24, 3 through 5 that we read earlier. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then remember, we said no one can claim that. But there's one who can, isn't there? There's one who can ascend to the mountain of the Lord. There's one who can stand in his holy place. There is one who has clean hands and a pure heart. There is one that had not the least bit of falsehood in him. There is one whose will was absolutely perfectly in submission to the Father. There's one that stands in a position to receive and bestow the blessing of righteousness from the Lord. There's one who can alone enter the holy place, not by the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews, not to purify the flesh alone, but by his own shed blood on the cross, once for all time, to cleanse our consciences from dead works and self-righteousness so that we can serve the living God. There were many priests who appeared in the presence of God under the old covenant, but there is only one who has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there is one who can purify the hearts of wretched sinners who are saved by grace and called to be sanctified. Jesus is the one. He's the one on the mountain that day, given the Beatitudes. And he's the one who would be on Calvary's Hill for you and me in order to present us pure before God. And so as I bring this to a close, the last part is seeing God. The word see here refers to both physical sight and experiential knowledge. If you asked me how I know my wife loves me, I might say because I have seen her over the years. I've seen her faithfulness to me. I've seen us walk together. And by that I mean I've experienced this faithfulness, her support, and so on. There are indeed lots of ways we can see God. I'd like to just touch on three. First and foremost, you will see God in his Son. In John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples at the Passover, and he's just told them that he's going to the Father, and they're anxious. They don't understand what's going to happen. And Philip says this in John 14, 8 through 9, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. If we could just see the Father, then we'd be at peace. All this would be fine. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, have I been with you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Islam sees Jesus as a prophet. The Baha'i faith considers him to be some kind of manifestation of God. The Jews saw him as a good teacher, but ultimately determined him to be a blasphemer. But to the believer, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one the Bible calls the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the incarnate Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, our deliverer, our atonement, our mediator, and our high priest, the pure in heart will see and savor Jesus. The pure in heart will see God in the scriptures. One of my favorite passages in scripture is in Luke 24. It's the same day that Jesus is resurrected. Two of Jesus' disciples were on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and this is about a 7-mile journey, maybe it takes an hour and a half. And they're discussing amongst themselves and arguing. And Jesus appears and he walks with them. And their eyes are prevented from seeing him, scripture says. He says, "What's this dispute you're having?" And they say to him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem? Like, don't you know what's going on here?" Jesus, who we thought was going to be the one, you know, he got handed over to the religious leaders and crucified, and some claim that he is raised. And Jesus says, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them for them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." And so we can see God as well from the Torah or the law, the historical books, wisdom literature, prophets, gospels, epistles, from cover to cover, we see God in the scriptures. So there, they arrive and they're persuaded to stay with him, and he breaks bread, and then they notice, their eyes are opened, and he disappears. I love that. And what do they say? "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road to Emmaus, explaining the scriptures?" So this morning, if you're having trouble seeing God, get into the scriptures. The scriptures are actually the main tool that God uses to purify us. Through the Holy Spirit, when we read the scriptures, then God begins to jump out of the pages. Jesus begins to jump out of the pages of scripture, and he begins to challenge us, and he begins to bring us to our knees, and he begins to then sanctify us and do all the things that he intends to do in us through the scriptures by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so lastly, the pure in heart will see God face to face. And as the worship team comes, if you confess Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, then when you enter his presence, the one in whom all of the glories of heaven dwell and flow from, you will experience and you will see God face to face. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know him is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Blessed indeed are the pure in heart." And so I would invite you to respond as the Lord leads today. Maybe you're here today and you say, "My heart has been divided. I have the things that I am putting my effort into. Maybe it's not absolute direct kind of sin, but maybe it's just your kingdom, right? And I guess that is sin, right? We would call that idolatry. If you have felt like you have a divided heart this morning, maybe you need to bring that to the Lord and trust that in faith you can count on the promise that Jesus said that day, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That by faith you could say, David says in Psalm 86, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And maybe your heart, maybe you brought things today that you just feel like are unclean. And so maybe you need to trust this morning that God can clean even your heart. And you might say, you don't understand my history. You don't understand what I have in there. But Jesus does. There's not a heart that Jesus can't clean. And then I would encourage you to hope in the fact that God's going to fulfill that promise in you as you pursue him, that God would give you both a clean heart, the ability to repent of your sin and be cleansed from that sin, but also a new purpose, one that is totally and utterly undivided for him. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.